A true born-again Christian is a person to whom something marvelous has happened. The light of God has shone in his heart and done its miraculous work. There was once a time when he lived in spiritual darkness. And even some of us who have been brought up in Christian homes knew that darkness even as we were growing up in those homes and felt it within ourselves. We had no personal experience of God's light or power within us. We were miserable. We were fearful, knowing that someday we too must die and would have to face an all-holy, perfectly holy, immaculately holy God with sin on our hands and on our lips. Spiritual darkness filled our hearts like the plague of darkness that God imposed on the Egyptians to make Pharaoh let God's people go. Theirs was a palpable darkness, a darkness they could actually feel. In our case, we were imprisoned in darkness until God's light came in, illuminated our hearts, and set us free. Charles Wesley was familiar with this experience, and he described it in beautiful words in that hymn, "And Can It Be?" which goes like this: "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light, my chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." More than once, the New Testament celebrates this notion of God's light shining into the darkness and misery of human sinfulness to enlighten and emancipate those who are trapped in darkness, setting them free. Paul told believers, "God who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Peter also wrote to God's people, quote, "that you may proclaim the excellency of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." If you've never experienced the spiritual deliverance of God's light shining in your heart, I hope that you will. I would hope you even would this morning. The reason God's light is so marvelous to us is that the misery of satanic darkness from which it delivered us was so horrible. It's not simply the absence of light that we're talking about here. It's a dark, satanic environment of evil which Satan, his demons, and his people actively stir up in the hearts and souls and lives of men. Christ referred to it during his arrest, telling his enemies, "This hour and the power of darkness is yours." Paul referred to this dark, demonic realm in Ephesians 6 in terms of spiritual warfare, describing it as the world forces of this darkness, the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. In Colossians 1, he called it the domain of darkness or the kingdom of darkness. It's not simply a void or a vacuum. It's something active and evil. It's spiritual darkness. Under this demonic influence, men do what Paul calls in Romans 13, deeds of darkness. Isaiah says they substitute darkness for light and light for darkness. In other words, they turn human codes of righteousness or moral standards upside down. And we see that happening all around us all the time within our own culture. Proverbs 2 says, "They leave the paths of righteousness to walk in the ways of darkness. They delight in doing evil and rejoice in the perversity of evil." Satan blinds them to the truth and darkens their spiritual understanding, according to Ephesians 4. Spiritual ignorance is a key part of how this thing works. It's a key part of spiritual darkness. Natural man disregards and rejects the light of God and plunges into the darkness of his own sin, embracing it enthusiastically and wholeheartedly. He loves it. He avoids God's light of truth because that would expose his sin, and he loves his sin. And Jesus said of sinners in general, "This is the judgment, that the light is come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light." Why? "For their deeds were evil." The darkness allowed them to hide their evil deeds. People like this actually find it extremely offensive to be confronted by the light of God. It doesn't matter how dim that light may be. They still hate it. They feel intolerant of it. Take, for example, a letter to the editor in Wednesday's Red Rock News, which began by complimenting the Red Rock News on a photograph of a local Christmas tree, a beautiful tree, that they had included in a previous issue. And then the writer adds this. Listen to what he says. Actually, it's a man and woman. "However, as we look at the picture, it makes us wonder if all of us, our parents, siblings, friends, and relatives, were wrong in teaching our children and grandchildren that what they are looking at is called a Christmas tree." It's amazing that we live in a place and a time of such darkness that things have been turned upside down, and now calling a Christmas tree is wrong, morally wrong, because it has the word Christ in it somewhere. I can only hope the editor of the Red Rock News wasn't so intimidated by that he will now call those trees holiday trees next year. By embracing the darkness, the sinner declares himself to be an enemy of God. The great cause for gloom and dismay that the soul faces is knowing that there is a God to be faced who is offended by its sin and is angry about it. That day may come sooner than he thinks, even in this life, because Jeremiah 13 says, "Give glory to the Lord your God, for he brings darkness." God brings darkness. "And before your feet stumble on the dusky mountains, and while you are hoping for light, he makes it into deep darkness and turns it into gloom." In other words, if you want darkness, God will give you darkness. You won't like it. If a person fails to heed God's warning, repent of his sin, cry out to Jesus Christ for forgiveness and cleansing of sin, for deliverance from sin's darkness, then ultimately he will be cast into what the Bible calls outer darkness, darkness at another level. And there all hope will vanish forever. Pretty grim news. But the great news is found in our text, which is that Christ does deliver people who cry out to him to save them, delivering them from satanic darkness. He is the light of the world, who shines, Scripture says, in darkness. Today's text will portray for us two men referred to as the light and the witness of the light, each of whom had a key role in delivering souls from spiritual darkness. We meet the light first in the first verse of today's text, John 1, verse 4. "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." In whom was life? In Jesus Christ, the Son, described in the previous verses, verses 1 through 3, as the Word, the Logos. In last week's text, John declared that Jesus is the Word, the second person of the Godhead, through whom God communicates with mankind and through whom God created this world, the Word. Now John adds that in Jesus Christ, the Word was life. Being the creator of everything, he obviously created life, because life exists. Nothing exists that he didn't create. Now, what kind of life did the word create? Is it talking about physical life or spiritual life? Is it talking about temporal life or eternal life or resurrection life? Is it talking about human life, animal life, plant life? How about angel life? What kind of life is he talking about? Well, John has to include every form of life, because he's just said all things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So it has to include everything. It has to be all-inclusive. All things would take into account all life, of every kind, every level, every form. Anything that is alive, in any sense whatsoever, anything that continues to reproduce itself, came from him. This raises an interesting point about the origin of life, because a lot of people today assume life emerged and evolved out of the earth, as if the earth came first and life came out of that later on. This is saying the opposite of that. They believe that life emerged out of some sort of a primordial pond somewhere where conditions were exactly right to produce life. The problem is you can reproduce that pond and you don't get life. You can do everything you can to get life to come out of that, to the point where geneticists such as Francis Crick today have given up on that. Now they say life came from some other planet and was dropped and seeded into our oceans through a process they call panspermia. The Bible says the opposite. The Bible says life came first. And the earth came out of the life. The life was the life of God. The earth was produced by the life of God. The eternal Word of God, before that pond ever existed, was alive. Then the Word created the life by creating the world where life would have a place to live, and then placing the life in the world. Life did not come out of what people call today Mother Earth. You can call it Mother Earth if you want, but that mother was barren. She produced no life. The principle that Jesus is the source of all life has to be important to Christ, because he repeats it several times, a number of times, in the Gospels. For example, in John 5, Jesus says, "Just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself." That's where life came from. Beyond that, that's where everything came from. Out of the pre-existent life of God. In John 6, Christ says, "I am the bread of life." In this passage, Jesus goes on to say that if we eat and assimilate that bread, if we take it in and make it part of ourselves, we will live forever. So here he's talking about eternal life. In John 11, Christ says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Here he's talking about resurrection life. Christ claims to be the source of resurrection life that overcomes death. Irrepressible life. Although Jesus is the creator of every form of life, John seems here to be focusing on life beyond life, spiritual life. This is the eternal life of God himself. John's not concerned here with mere survival life, survival on this planet, rather with a higher plane of life. That is all the Word originally intended and created human life to be. John wants to discuss life at the top notch, life in its eternal dimensions, without the threat of death hanging over it and spoiling the joy of life. The kind of life Jesus talked about in John 10, when he said, "I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly." Abundant life, not survival. Rich, abundant life. Last time we saw that Christians have the joy and the privilege of entering into a union with the Father and the Son, both the Father and the Son, by forming a relationship by faith with Jesus Christ. This is life at its very best. This is life at its maximum. This is life in abundance, and it's the kind of life John wants to explain in this text we're looking at this morning. It's the life Jesus mentioned in the upper room when he said, "This is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." In him was life. But then he adds, "And the life was the light of men." A person who comes to know God by forming a personal relationship with Jesus Christ gains eternal, abundant life. He has believed in Jesus for the forgiveness of his sin and for the salvation of his soul. And Christ said that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. This person receives that eternal life through his faith in Jesus Christ. Suddenly the darkness within him, with which he was born, vanishes, crowded out, pushed out by the light, as the light of God shines in his heart, giving him the knowledge of God's glory through a personal knowledge of Jesus Christ, as Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians 4. Matthew 4 says that when Jesus began his ministry, Isaiah's prophecy was fulfilled that, quote, "The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them the light dawned." And that blessing is for anybody who places his faith in Jesus Christ. God gives life to any sinner who believes in Christ. And as a result, he becomes filled with the light of God. Now, instead of his spiritual understanding being darkened, the Holy Spirit illumines his mind so that he can appreciate and understand Scripture. It comes alive to him. Before, he couldn't make heads or tails of it. It was boring to him and it was frustrating to him. Now he reads it and he says, "Wow, is that ever true? And is that ever me? Is that ever applicable to me?" The light comes on, turned on by God the Son. Now, instead of living under the gloom and doom of guilt and condemnation, he enjoys new gladness of heart, knowing that there is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, and he is in Christ Jesus. The light's on. He's not stumbling around fearfully, insecurely in the darkness any longer. Now, instead of constantly doing what Paul called deeds of darkness and suffering all the miserable consequences of his sin, he's walking in the light of God's Word, which is God's truth. What God said to Israel has come true in his own life, as we heard Dean say earlier, read earlier, "Arise, shine, for your light has come and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you." This new light within also gives the believer new insight into life. Again, the light's come on. He sees things he didn't see before because the light's on. He sees God's working in the world as he never did before. He has an awareness of it. He has a sensitivity to it. Oh yeah, that's God doing that. He sees God's hand in history. He sees God's hand in the world events going on around him. He sees God's hand in his own life. He didn't see that before. He also sees what mortal eyes cannot see: the truth of God's Word as it applies to him personally. A natural man may read in Scripture that God hates sin, but the believer now sees sin for what it is, and it's ugly, and he hates it himself, and most of all, he hates it in himself. Mortal eyes can simply read and understand and maybe even memorize the doctrine of Christ's atonement for sin through his bloody death. But the believer now sees that in a different light, and he rejoices that he personally has been forgiven and pardoned of sin himself because of the blood of Jesus. It really means something to him now because he sees it in the right light. Now, I can imagine someone hearing this and saying, you know what? That sounds like a lot of religious fairy tales and fantasy to me. And our answer to that person would be, of course it does. Of course it does. That's how you see it, because you're spiritually blind and you're groping around in darkness. It's not going to make any sense to you until God turns on the light, until God floods your soul with his light. Now John broadens our understanding of this blessed light that has come to shine in our own hearts. Our receiving the light of God through faith in Jesus Christ is a small victory in the overall spiritual war between light and darkness, between Jesus Christ and Satan. It's a never-ending war in time. And our life was a battleground in that war, one in which Jesus Christ won a battle. Look at verse 5. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. John switches here to the present tense because he's describing something that's timeless. It's an axiomatic truth that is not limited to any particular time. It goes beyond the bounds of time. It's an ongoing characteristic of light, that it always shines its beams into the world's spiritual darkness, and always will. The Word of God is the light of God, and will never cease to cast His light into the darkness, seeking to rescue those who are trapped and lost in that darkness. He'll never stop. He'll never stop shining that light into the darkness. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Jesus is the one by whom God shines his light into the world and into men's hearts. He radiates God's glory and light, by which we perceive God's goodness, God's holiness, God's perfect purity and sinlessness, God's truth without a hint of deception, God's absolute righteousness in which there is no sin. We see that through Jesus Christ. He's the light come to earth from heaven, by which we learn about God. Now, at this point, you may be saying to yourself, I've heard a lot of stuff about light, and some of it sounds pretty good. But what exactly and specifically do you mean by the light? Well, what does John mean, and what does Jesus mean by the light? First of all, on an intellectual level, the light of God is revealed in the truth of God's Word, which constantly attacks the deceptions that come from the father of lies, the devil. It constantly attacks satanic darkness. Psalm 119, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path." So on an intellectual level, it's the truth in God's word. That's the light. On a moral level, the light is God's holiness, which always calls believers out of and away from everything that's sinful and corrupt and unholy, telling us to lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. John adds that the darkness did not comprehend the light. And it's possible that that's the right translation. That's the way it's translated in my New American Standard text. It's possible that that's correct. A lot of scholars believe that it is. The word is katalambano, and it can be translated comprehend. If that's what it means, then what John and what Jesus is saying here is that the darkness didn't grasp or understand or accept and assimilate the light so that it would benefit from the light. If comprehend is what that means, that's what it's saying. I don't think that's what it's saying. There are a number of other scholars, probably just as many, a second group, who believe it says something very different. It translates that word katalambano very differently. And if that's what it means, then what John and what Jesus are saying here and what Jesus is saying through John here is that the darkness didn't overcome, defeat, strangle, choke, and destroy the light. Very different. I personally line up with the second group because that would make it a consistent translation with other uses of katalambano in John. For example, John 12, walk while you have the light, that darkness may not katalambano you, overtake you. It's not talking about accepting you. It's not talking about understanding you or assimilating you for the benefit of you. It's talking about doing you harm. Walk while you have the light, that darkness may not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. So he stumbles and falls and gets hurt. The war between light and darkness, between Christ and Satan, has no ceasefires, allows for no mercy, because it's a battle and a fight to the death. Satan tried to destroy the light of God by destroying Israel, the people God had chosen to proclaim his name. In 2 Kings 11, Satan tried to destroy the messianic Davidic line to stop the light. He was unsuccessful, but he tried. Came close, but God protected the messianic line. In Matthew 2, we have a classic example of Satan trying to destroy the light in that very familiar story, where the infant Jesus' life is threatened by Herod, when he kills all the baby boys born in Bethlehem, having heard from the Magi that that's where the Messiah is going to be born. What that was Satan prompting an evil man to make another attempt on the light. Satan's perpetual attempt to destroy God's light is wonderfully pictured, I think, in Revelation 12. And there it's seen as a dragon who's standing in front of a woman who's about to give birth. That woman is Israel. The one she's about to give birth to is the Messiah. And he's standing there waiting for that baby to be born so he could consume it and destroy it and devour it. Satan always tries to devour the light. But he couldn't choke it. He couldn't destroy it. The climax of Satan's dark attempts to defeat the light of God's truth took place in the life and ministry and death of Jesus Christ. During his ministry, Jesus sent out 70 of his disciples to proclaim the gospel. And they came back rejoicing and they said to Jesus, Lord, even the demons, even the minions of Satan are subject to us in your name. The light was beginning to overcome the darkness. And Jesus responded by saying, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Why? Because they were proclaiming the truth. The light was going out into the darkness of Israel at that time. When Jesus died on the cross, Satan was probably gloating, probably thinking to himself he had finally defeated his eternal foe and squeezed out and choked to death the light. But what he must have soon discovered was the reality of what he had done. He'd simply opened the door for the light to atone for men's sins, which became Jesus' ultimate victory. The darkness never overcame God's light. It never can. It never will. The light of God will always attack Satan with God's truth. And instead of being overpowered by Satan's darkness, he will gain the final victory over darkness, and Satan will be cast into hell. Jesus is the light, and the light saves men's souls. And now we come to the witness of the light, the witness to the light, in verse 6. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. This is not the Apostle John who's writing this gospel. This is another John. This is John the Baptist, the witness of the light, who was chosen for that role and sent to earth, not from heaven, but by God, to be the witness sent by God. He was the forerunner of Messiah, promised by God through the Old Testament prophet Malachi, the last prophet in the Old Testament, Malachi. Malachi wrote, God speaking through Malachi, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me." Malachi was prophesying that a man would come, a messenger, a forerunner, before Messiah. You'll know Messiah when he comes because he will come right after his forerunner, the messenger. Malachi had said that. The last prophet in the Old Testament had said, here's what to look for. 400 years have passed. No messenger and no Messiah. And suddenly somebody shows up and says, I'm the messenger. Guess who's coming behind me? Isaiah, centuries earlier, had said this. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. And then John came. And John knew he was that man. He was that messenger. He was that forerunner. John, who had been filled with the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb as his mother talked to Jesus' mother when Elizabeth was pregnant with John the Baptist. He understood he was the fulfillment of these Old Testament prophecies. When the Jewish religious leaders came and asked John, "Who are you?" He didn't claim to be Messiah. What he said was this, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. What did he do there? He was quoting Isaiah 40. He was saying, you know there's one coming before the Messiah. I'm that one. I'm that one, Isaiah said and Malachi said, would come. John knew that God had commissioned him to prepare the way for Messiah and to be a public witness of his arrival when he did come. An angel had appeared to John's father, Zacharias, before John was born, telling him God would commission his son to do this great task, to play this great role of the forerunner, the witness of the light. In Luke 1, the angel had said, it is he who will go as a forerunner before him, the Messiah, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and this disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now, why did the angel tell Zacharias that his son, who would turn out to be John the Baptist, would come in the spirit and power of Elijah? Why did he say that? Because that too had been prophesied by the prophet Malachi back in Malachi 4. God had said through Malachi, behold, I am going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. John was very much like Elijah. They were both prophets. They were both extremely bold prophets. They were spiritually powerful. They made a profession of confronting sin and sinners, even people who would take their own lives, as John ultimately lost his life by confronting Herod. They were both like that. They both called people to repent of their sins. They didn't play games. They said, times are coming that are important and you've got to prepare your heart. Start out with repentance. When God sent Jesus as the Messiah, he fulfilled many of the Old Testament messianic prophecies, including healing of the sick and raising up of the dead and cleansing the lepers and restoring sight to the blind. And that should have been enough to cause Israel to say, this is the Messiah, no doubt about it. But it didn't stop there. Before any of that, God sent that messenger, that forerunner, Elijah. Now, John, in the spirit of Elijah, who for allowance of the people to know this one who has come is the Messiah God sent. Israel had no excuse for not recognizing their Messiah. They had no excuse whatsoever for rejecting as king the one God sent. He was perfectly recognizable, unmistakably so. When John was preaching in the Judean wilderness, massive crowds from Jerusalem and all Judea were going out to hear what he had to say. Large crowds, probably thousands of people, gathered around the Jordan River and in the wilderness to hear what John had to say. Israel had not seen a real prophet. They had seen false prophets, but not a real prophet for 400 years. And now one had arisen, and multitudes went out to hear him. They'd read about this 4 centuries earlier. I mean, that's a long time. They hadn't had a prophet in a long time. They had heard about it, but they'd never seen one, and now one had come. They went out to hear what he had to say and to be baptized to identify with his message of repentance for sin. And he announced, "Messiah is right behind me. He's coming soon," saying, "It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." I'm not even worthy to tie his shoes, this one coming after me. Then when Jesus arrived on the scene, John proclaimed, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Fantastic statement. Fantastic that here's the Lamb, the Messiah coming as a lamb. Fantastic that he is the Lamb of God. Fantastic that he takes away sin. And fantastic he takes away sin of the world. Look at verse 7 in our text. He, John, came for a witness, that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. Jesus Christ is the light of God who brings salvation, life to men. And he's the Lamb of God who takes men's sin upon himself and atones for them. John came as the first of many witnesses to the fact that Jesus is indeed God's light, God's Son, God's Lamb, God incarnate in a human body. Another of those witnesses to Christ's deity and therefore his ability to take away sins and save men's souls was Jesus' own miraculous work. That was a witness pointing back to Jesus. Look at who he is. This is a clue. This is a hint. This is a sign of who he is. In John 5, Jesus said, "The works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." John was a witness. The works of Christ were a witness as to who Jesus was. And they weren't the only witnesses that we'll come up to in the book of John. The Father himself will witness to who Jesus is in John 5:37. In John 5:39, the Old Testament scriptures will be said to witness to whom Christ is. Jesus' own words in John 8:18 are said to be a witness to men. The Holy Spirit in John 15:26 is a witness to Christ. And in John 15:27, the disciples are a witness to Christ. Israel had no lack of witnesses, and neither do we, about who Jesus Christ is. John the Baptist witnessed to the truth about Jesus so that all might believe through him, through John. He wanted everyone who heard this testimony of his about Jesus to place his faith in Christ. The Apostle John was so concerned that we do so. He brings up the need for us to believe in Jesus almost 100 times in his gospel. Believe in Christ. Believe in Christ. This is the great threshold that separates those who learn about Jesus and file away in their minds facts about Jesus, even truths about Jesus, and those who act on those truths by embracing those truths themselves, believing in them, truly believing in them, committing their hearts and lives to it being true, and committing their hearts and lives to him, unto salvation. A world of difference in that door. On one side stands a lot of people who know about Christ, and on the other side stands a lot of people in whom the light of God shines because Christ has come into their hearts. They've invited him to come into their hearts. Only that latter group will experience what it means to have the light of God's grace flood their hearts and save their souls from darkness and from sin. The first group are like those that we will meet a few weeks from now in chapter 1, verse 11, about whom John says, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. I hope that every one of us here has truly received Jesus. They've gone through that door, and the light has blasted into their soul, and they're suddenly alive. In verse 8 of our text, we read, he, John the Baptist, was not the light, but came that he might bear witness of the light. Both John the Baptist and John the Apostle wanted to make it very clear that Christ was the light. John was not. John was the witness to the fact that Jesus is the light. Some people in John's day were wondering if he might be the Messiah. A lot of people were, apparently. They were wondering if he might be God's light. He certainly is impressive. He certainly looks like he might be the light, they were saying. In Luke 3, we read, the people were in a state of expectation, and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he might be the Christ. And John assured them he was not the Christ. He was just the witness, not the light. Jesus is like the sun. John is like the moon. John had no light within himself, but he was a great reflector of Christ's light, just as the moon reflects the sun's light. Have you ever noticed how well the moon does that? How well the moon reflects the light of the sun? It's not that we just got lucky with our moon. It was designed by its creator specifically to do that. You may not be aware of this, but there's sand that covers the surface of the moon that has a glass-like quality, which is very reflective, which is why the light of the sun gets reflected off the moon with such intensity. There are shadows of the moon in the night sometimes. God made a moon that would perfectly reflect the sun's light. And God has given us as believers that same quality by filling our hearts with the light of God, reflecting him as the only real light source. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, we are just clay pots. He calls us earthenware vessels. It means clay pots. Clay pots don't have a lot to brag about. But we do. We carry this treasure of Christ's glory shining within us like light in a very dark place. Let's go to him in gratitude for that privilege. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for allowing us to be the light reflectors by which the perfection of your light can be reflected into all the darkness of this world. We thank you for that great privilege. Never in all of our lives would we ever claim to be the light, Father. We are not. We're simply privileged reflectors of the light of Jesus Christ. Help us to do that well. Help us to be a good reflection of the light of Jesus Christ to the people who are lost in darkness and need that light so terribly and desperately. Thank you for giving us the light. Thank you for flooding our hearts with your light. Thank you for enabling us to see the truth in the light of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.